Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, looking and answering the question, who is Melchizedek? Hebrews is a Jewish book. It's written to the Hebrews. It's a Jewish people. And so for you to better understand Judaism, we study the book of Hebrews because Christianity is rooted in Judaism. Christianity is a fruit of Judaism. And so you need to understand how it all began with the Jewish nation. And the book of Hebrews is about that. And so as we study the book, we realize that the author is trying to help this Jewish audience to recognize the beauty and supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he is the Messiah of Israel. And as the Messiah of Israel, he is the King of the earth. And as the King of the earth, he is the one to be worshiped because he ushers in a new covenant, a better covenant than the old covenant. And to understand Judaism, you need to understand the priesthood. And Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 focus in on the priesthood of Israel and how it is Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. And so we began looking last week at who is Melchizedek by looking at three particular points. The first one is that Melchizedek is a picture, the picture of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Because we told you last week that he is a type of Christ. Typology is an Old Testament picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, last week, as we were talking, some of you got a little glassy-eyed, and some of you got a little deer-in-the-headlight kind of look as to, man, what are you talking about? This is way, way beyond us. I came to fix my marriage, and you're talking about Melchizedek. I come to get some a word of encouragement. You're talking to me about the Judaistic priesthood. But listen, everything is about the Christ. And if you come to know the Christ and understand the Christ, then everything in your life pales in comparison to who he is. And so we want you to understand Jesus Christ our Lord. To understand that, you need to understand this guy named Melchizedek, because he is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ that's been painted in the Old Testament and now has come to fruition in the New Testament as you understand who Jesus Christ is. So typology is very important. And we talked to you about different types in Scripture. There are places, there are people, there are events and situations that paint that picture. We talked to you about the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. That was a type of Christ. We talked to you about the brazen serpent in the wilderness. That was a type of Christ. Jonah in the big fish was a type of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And so there are many typologies in Scripture. And there are different men like Benjamin and Joseph, like Isaac in the Old Testament. All of those are types. But remember, the type pales in comparison to the reality. So you need to understand the picture of Melchizedek, because if he's a picture, he is painted to show you who Christ is. But once the real comes, Jesus Christ comes, it pales in comparison. It's like a picture. When you look at a picture on the wall, you can see the beauty of the picture, but you can't really get into the real thing until you're actually in the picture. And Jesus Christ is the reality. And so the Old Testament paints pictures. Melchizedek is one of those pictures that's painted. And that's what led us to the second point, the passage concerning Melchizedek. It's in Genesis chapter 14, because that's the first place he's mentioned. And then from 1,000 years later, he's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse number 4. And then 1,000 years later, he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So there's this big gap between when he's mentioned, but the two times he's mentioned in the Old Testament is the encounter with Abraham in Genesis 14, and then that messianic psalm, which every Jew knows is messianic, Psalm 110, and is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, is about Christ being in the order of Melchizedek. That's very, very important. So the question comes, who is Melchizedek? And what does that mean for us who are here today? And how do we understand that? So you look at the picture of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, then you look at the passages surrounding Melchizedek himself, and then you look at the preeminence of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7. And the preeminence of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood is absolutely important. And there are five things you need to understand. We gave you two of them last week. We gave you the universality of his priesthood and the royalty of his priesthood. Very, very important. Why? Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, why is that important? Because it speaks to a priesthood that's universal versus a priesthood that's national. Remember, we told you this last week that the Jews saw their God, Jehovah, based on the four Hebrew letters in the book of Exodus, because those four Hebrew consonants in the book of Exodus speak to the name of God. When Moses asked, "What is your name?" And the Lord God from the burning bush said, "I am that I am." And those four Hebrew consonants make it the name of God. So Israel looked at Jehovah as their God. They personalized their God. And all throughout the Old Testament, God referred to Israel as my people, my people, my people. Those of you who have been to Israel with me, when we go on top of Masada, the only reason we go to Masada, which is the most frequented, visited site in all of Israel, is because of one thing and one thing only. And that is the scroll of Ezekiel 37 that was found in the synagogue on top of Masada during the time it was being excavated back in the early 70s. Because in that scroll, God refers to Israel as my people, my people, my people. Because that's how they were viewed, and that's what God called them. So they saw Jehovah as their God because they were his people. They're the chosen nation. He chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, brought him across the river. He started a nation with Abraham, the Jewish nation. They were his people. He was their God. And so if that's the case, then if Israel was Jehovah's people, then Israel's priesthood is Jehovah's priesthood. And that's how they saw themselves. Because when they were offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, they didn't offer sacrifices for anybody else other than God's people. They didn't offer sacrifices for the Canaanites and Jebusites and Canaanites and everybody else on the outside. They only offered sacrifices for the Jewish people because they were God's priests. And along comes Melchizedek. Before the nation itself ever existed. And he was a priest. But he wasn't a priest to Jehovah in their sense of the word. He was a priest of the Most High God. And that's what it says in the book of Genesis. And it's El Elyon, which speaks to the fact that he is the Most High God who possesses heaven and earth. And Abraham, as you recall, back in Genesis chapter 14, verse number 22, he told the king of Sodom that he offered gifts to the Lord, the Most High God. So Abraham recognized El Elyon because Melchizedek was a king priest according to the Most High God. In other words, Israel's priesthood was limited and Melchizedek's priesthood was unlimited. In other words, Israel's priesthood was limited only to the Jewish people, but Melchizedek's priesthood was universal. That's why he is preeminent over Israel's priesthood, because it encompasses everybody. That's why he's the savior of the world. Remember, in Matthew chapter 1, when the Lord said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." which would emphasize the fact that Jehovah is a savior of the Jewish people, but he really is a savior of the entire world because he is El Elyon, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. You follow that through? You see that? Amen. So that's very, very important. So Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, is superior over the Levitical priesthood because he is a universal priest, not just a national priest. So the universality of his priesthood makes him preeminent. Number two, the royalty of his priesthood makes him preeminent. Now, I know I'm reviewing, but you know a lot of you were gone for President's Weekend last week, so I got to get you caught up to speed. And for the rest of you, well, you were so glassy-eyed last week, you forgot what I was saying. So the royalty of his priesthood, because he is the king of Salem. He's a king of Salem. He's a king. So in Israel's economy, they knew nothing of a priestly king or a king who was a priest because that didn't happen. In Israel's economy, the priests were subject to the kings. And never, never did God allow the priests to operate as kings or the kings to operate as priests. That was a specific function of the tribe of Levi. But yet, before the nation was ever born, this is very, very important, before the nation was ever born, right? Before the seed ever came to Abraham, which is Isaac, before he was ever born, there was a priest who was a king. His name? Melchizedek. He was a priest to the Most High God. Now, why is this important? Because remember, in Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham becomes the quintessential illustration because he is the father of the nation. Everybody knows Abraham. Everybody loves Abraham. Everybody believes in Abraham. All those who believe fall under the category of Abraham because he believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So he becomes the quintessential illustration in Hebrews chapter 6 of somebody who never kept any laws, any rituals, because none of them had existed yet. He just believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So he continues on with the illustration in Hebrews chapter 7 because Abraham is still the central figure when it comes to Melchizedek and the priesthood, and that's how he's going to introduce the priesthood that's superior to the Levitical priesthood as he goes through this letter he's writing to those in Hebrews or the synagogue or however many people it was he was addressing. Very, very important. The context is crucial. And so he says that this Melchizedek was a priest who was a king. He was the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. It used to be called Jebus because the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem before King David would overrun the Jebusites. So there was a king in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, before David was king in Jerusalem. His name? Melchizedek. Very, very important. Why? Why is that important? Why would God have a king in Jerusalem before Isaac was born, the nation was birthed, they had been led out of Egypt, and they settled in the land of Canaan, and David became king after King Saul? And Jerusalem became the city of peace. Because in Psalm 132, this is what the psalmist says. Verse number 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Zion is a place, and Zion is a people. The place is Jerusalem, and the people are the Jewish nation. And it says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I would dwell, for I have desired it. Of all the places in the world, Psalm 87. Psalm 87, verse number 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other places of Jacob. Why is that? Well, Psalm 132 tells you Why? It's because that's where he dwells. That's where his presence is. Now, we know he's omnipresent. We know he's everywhere, right? But yet he specifically uses Zion, he specifically uses Jerusalem as his dwelling place because he loves that place more than all the other gates of Jacob. Did you know that there is an archaeological dig going on in the city of David, even as we speak? It's been going on for years. But do you know that in their digging, they believe that they have come across the gates that Abraham would have walked through to pay tribute to Melchizedek 4,000 years ago. This is very important. And if you go back to Psalm 9, verse number 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. This is his dwelling place, okay? So before the nation was birthed, before there was a Levitical priesthood, before Israel had a king, there was a priest who was a king. His name is Melchizedek. So because of his universality, he is a universal king and priest. And because of his royalty, he is superior over the priesthood of Israel. You with me so far? Okay, so that's where we were last week. Just going to get you caught up to speed, because you need to understand this. Very, very important. If you come to grips with this, you begin to realize how supreme, how sufficient, how marvelous Jesus Christ is. And so, remember, Israel believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed his name was Yahweh, or as we call him, Jehovah. But he goes way beyond that. He's El Elyon. The Lord God Most High, who possesses all of heaven and all of earth. And that God is a delivering God. That God is a saving God. So, point number three, not only because of the universality of his priesthood and the royalty of his priesthood is Melchizedek more supreme than the priesthood of Israel, but also because of the quality of Melchizedek. Very important, because he is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. Salem, or Jerusalem, means city of peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. So whatever he did in a righteous way, and he did it for the peace of the people. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek other than Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But what it says about him speaks to the quality of his person. Now remember, in Israel's priesthood, they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God in order that somehow the people would be able to get to God, because priests were bridge builders. They had to receive somehow the forgiveness of sins, and it happened through God's ordained process through animal sacrifices. And through that blood sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that all the blood of all the goats and all the bulls could never take away Israel's sin. Now, it would cover their sin, right? And so when they would sin, they would go in and offer a sacrifice, their sin would be covered, and at that point, they'd have peace with God. And then on their way out and then coming across their neighbor, they might sin again. And if they were going to get right with God, they had to go right back in and offer another sacrifice. And they had to seek peace with God. There was nothing temporary, nothing permanent about it. It was all temporary, because all of it prefigured the ultimate sacrifice that was going to come. Amen. See, this is very, very important. Because what was happening in the sacrificial system was a type of Christ. That lamb that would be sacrificed was a type of Christ, because he is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Their sins had been covered, but never taken away, never removed, because the Levitical system only would cover their sins for a brief moment until they sinned again. And they had to go back in and offer another sacrifice. It was only temporary. And through that sacrifice, they then would obtain some semblance of peace with God until they sinned again. There was no permanent peace. There was no permanent righteousness. Even Melchizedek could not give them permanent righteousness or permanent peace, but he's a type, because he's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. And Christ, according to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, the branch, the Messiah, is the Lord of righteousness. The Lord of righteousness. And according to Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 12, it is that branch who is a priest who sits on his throne. So they knew that the Messiah would be the Lord of righteousness. They knew the Messiah would be a king, a priest who would sit on his throne. And all of it was about the descendant of David. So what the New Testament does, it connects all the dots for us. It puts everything into proper perspective for us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. Because Christ's priesthood was based on who he was, the quality of his person. He is the Son of God. That's why Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. He is not the Son of God, but he's made like the Son of God. So he's a type of the Son of God. But because he is the King of righteousness, he is the King of peace. And by the way, that's always the order. Remember what Paul said in Romans 14, 17? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Without righteousness, there is no peace. Without peace, there is no joy. The order is significant. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness, man being declared right with God, therefore having the peace of God, therefore experiencing the joy of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. Having been justified by faith, having been declared right by faith, Romans 5:1, man is at peace with God. But the permanency of that only comes when Messiah arrives. Everything up till then was symbolic, prefigured the coming of the ultimate sacrifice. Now, you've heard me say this over the years before. This is so important because, remember, the Messiah is referred to as a lamb, okay, one time in the Old Testament. The Passover, everything about the Passover, about the sacrifice of the lamb, where the Jewish people would take that lamb into their home for 3 days, and they would love on that lamb and care for that lamb, and then they would slaughter the lamb, okay? All symbolic. But the Passover symbolized Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, who is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And so in all their sacrificial system, it prefigured the ultimate sacrifice that would completely remove all their sins. Because up to now, everything was covered. But it was not removed. But only one time in the Old Testament does Messiah specifically refer to as a lamb. That's Isaiah chapter 53. In the New Testament, he's referred to as a lamb twice in the book of John, once in the book of Acts, and once in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's epistle. Okay? So, 4 times in the New Testament, Jesus is specifically referred to as the lamb. But in the book of Revelation, the very end, he's referred to as lamb, who knows, how many times? 28 times. 28 times in the book of Revelation. Why? Because throughout all eternity, he will be seen as the Lamb who was slain. Worship is the Lamb. Blessed is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and praise. This becomes very significant. And so when you realize who the Messiah is, who the Lamb of God is, and realize the quality of his being, he far supersedes anything that happens in the Judaistic system. So Melchizedek becomes the type of king who is righteous and brings peace to man, not just temporarily, but ultimately, permanently. Very, very important. So the universality of his priesthood, the royalty of his priesthood, the quality of his priesthood, and then thirdly, the dignity of his priesthood. Listen to what it says. Hebrews chapter 7. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is where most commentators who believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before the incarnation, that Melchizedek would fit that role because he has no genealogy. He has no father. He has no mother. He has no beginning. He has no end. That's got to be the Christ, right? Who else can it possibly be? Why would the writer of Hebrews put this in here? This is so beautiful. Why? All it means is that there is no record in Genesis of his genealogy. In other words, he has no father or mother. There is no record of his genealogy. There is no beginning. There is no end. Okay? That's all it means. Why is that important? If I'm a Jew, the only way I can be a priest is if I'm born in the tribe of Levi. I'm a descendant of Aaron. I can't be a priest if I'm of the tribe of Judah. I can't be a priest if I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I can only be a priest if I'm of the tribe of Levi. Because you see, Israel was more concerned about their pedigree than their purity. So if I am of the tribe of Levi, I can be a priest even though I might be a debauched person. I can still be a priest. Because I've been born into the right tribe. Everything was based on their pedigree, had nothing to do with their purity. That's why Melchizedek is different. Because he was trying to show that Melchizedek was a priest long before there was ever the Levitical priesthood, those from the tribe of Levi. See? Because if there existed another priesthood before Israel's priesthood, if there existed another king of righteousness before Israel had a king, then why could there not be a king and a priest after Israel? That's superior to Israel. See, that's very important to understand. So he's trying to get them to grasp the importance of Melchizedek, who was king not because he inherited he was a priest, not because he inherited the priesthood, because he didn't. He was from a different order than the Levitical priesthood. And yet he was a priest to the Most High God. He was a universal priest. He had a priesthood that was all-encompassing, not just a national priesthood. And he was a priest, not because he was born in the tribe of Levi. You couldn't trace his priesthood back to Aaron, because Aaron didn't even exist yet. See? Very important. Isaac didn't exist yet. All this is crucial to understand. Why? Because Jesus, the ultimate priest, is not from the tribe of Levi. Amen. So how can he be a priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. That's why the writer of Hebrews has to put this in here. Because if there existed a priest to the Most High God who wasn't from the tribe of Levi, okay, which in the Levitical system you had to be, how do you let the Messiah be a priest when he's not from the tribe of Levi? Because the prophet said in Zechariah 6, the priest, the branch, will sit on his throne. The tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe, right? Genesis 49:10. The scepter should not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, the one to whom it belongs, right? Till the Messiah comes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one, the Messiah, to whom it belongs, arrives. Because he is the ultimate king. But this king was not just any king. He would be the king priest in Israel. That's why it's so important. You see, Christ is a priest because of who he is, not because of where he was born or what line he was born in. Melchizedek is a priest, not born in the line of Aaron, in the tribe of Levi, because he existed way beyond that, way before that. Excuse me. And, by the way, existed beyond that, which speaks of the fifth element, not only because of his universality, his royalty, his quality, his dignity, but also because of his perpetuity, his continuing on. Look what it says. It says these words. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What does that mean? He lives forever? No. That just means the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek continues on. Doesn't mean he continues on. Listen, everybody. Oh, by the way, the word without genealogy is a unique word. Only used one time in Scripture and nowhere else found in Greek literature. Nowhere else. It's not found in any Greek literature anywhere, because everybody has a father, everybody has a mother. So it's a word you never have to use, right? But the Holy Spirit uses a word not used in any Greek literature anywhere, only used one time in the Bible. It's used right here, because everybody has a genealogy. Everybody has a father, everybody has a mother. But there just happens to be no record of Melchizedek's father or mother. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, right? No beginning, no end. Why? Because it's a perpetual priesthood. It continues on. The order of Melchizedek continues on. Like Christ himself is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse number 6. Hebrews 6, verse number 20. Taken from Psalm 110, verse number 4, to show you the perpetuity, the continuation of the priesthood of the Messiah. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is not the Christ. He is not the real thing. He is a picture of what's about to come, and the one that he pictures has arrived. He is Jesus Christ, and that is the argument in the book of Hebrews. He is superior to everything, every angel, every prophet, every king. He's superior to the old covenant, and that's what his argument is going to be throughout Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Everything about the old covenant pales in comparison to the coming of the Messiah, who is a fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, who ushers in a better covenant, the new covenant that he ratified with his blood. See that? That's why you need to understand the preeminency of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. So we've seen, number one, the picture of Melchizedek, the passage surrounding Melchizedek, the preeminence of Melchizedek, and now I want you to see the prominence of Melchizedek over even Father Abraham. Why is this important? Because if he is preeminent over Father Abraham, and the Jewish nation is the descendant from Father Abraham, he's greater than the Jewish nation. He's greater than all the tribe of Levi. He's greater than all the kings, because all the kings in Judaism, all the priests in Judaism, are in the loins of their father Abraham. And if Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, then all Israel is superior to Melchizedek. And if Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, everybody is inferior to the superior Christ, the Messiah. That makes sense? You with me so far? You get that? I don't want to lose you. Some of you out there are thinking, man, where is he going? You need to understand this. So verses 4 down to the end, down to verse 10, are a lot of words that say basically three things. Let me read them to you, because we didn't read them last week. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 4. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch, which means what? First father, right? Abraham's the first father. First father of the Jewish nation. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All that says just three things. Okay? Number one, Abraham recognized Melchizedek's position. Melchizedek rewarded Abraham's submission. And Melchizedek reveals Christ's perfection. That's all it says. First of all, Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's position. Now remember, Abraham went to war. He had to rescue his nephew Lot because Sodom had been taken captive. Some of the inhabitants of Sodom were taken captive, and the spoils of Sodom and other cities had been taken captive by the four kings from the east. And so Abraham went after his nephew, brought him back, and when they went to war, those kings fled, leaving all the spoils. So Abraham collected all the spoils. They're all his now, okay? On his way back, he encounters not just the king of Sodom, but Melchizedek, the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And in Genesis chapter 14, it says he gives him, as Hebrews records it, the choice spoils, okay? It literally translated the heap on top. That's how you translate it. The heap on top, which means the best of what there is. And Abraham, in coming across Melchizedek, recognizes his position as a king and priest to El Elyon, the Most High God. Now, we don't know what Abraham knows about Melchizedek, and we don't know what Melchizedek knows about Abraham. We have no idea what each of them knew because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know this, that when Abraham came across him, he would give him the choice spoils. He would give him the best of what he had captured. The best that he had, he gave to Melchizedek. Now listen very carefully. Very important. He gave a tenth of what he had without obligation. He gave a tenth of what he had without the law telling him he had to give a tenth because the law had not been given yet. He gave a tenth of what he had because the tenth of what he had was the best of all that he had. As Melchizedek is a type of Christ, so Abraham in his giving is a type for the believer. He pictures in the Old Testament the giving patterns of the believers who will follow. Not, listen, not in how much he gave, a tenth, but in how he gave. He gave as a priority, and he gave out of his generosity, and he gave freely without any obligation. That is a pattern of New Testament giving. Generously, freely, without obligation or compulsion, but as the number one priority of a worshipful life when you understand the King of Righteousness, who is the King of Peace. Does that make sense? That's very, very important. He gave the choice of spoils. That's why the Lord God condemned those in the book of Malachi, because they brought him the lame and they brought him those that weren't the best when it came to sacrifices. And God says, I don't want that. I don't want your lame sacrifices. I don't want anything other than your best. I don't want your leftovers. If you're going to give me leftovers, don't give anything. Give me your best. That's what God wants. That's what God deserves. He deserves our best. He doesn't deserve leftovers. Abraham didn't say, you know, I'm keeping this for me, and I'm going to give this to my nephew Lot, and I'm going to give this to Sarah, because, oh, Sarah just needs some new jewelry, so I'm going to give it to Sarah, because she just looks really pretty when she goes before the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. So I'm going to give this to Sarah, I'm going to give this to Lot, I'm going to give this to some of my farmhands, I'm going to give this to some of my soldiers, and then whatever left over, I'm going to give to the king himself. So what he did, he gathered it all together, he picked out that which was the best, the heap at the top, and said, here, I'm giving this to you because I'm in the worship of El Elyon, the God Most High. Amen. See that? How about you? What do you do? What do you do when you give? You give the leftovers? Not how much do you give, but do you give freely? Do you get the best of what you have? Remember the song, Give of Your Best to the Master? Oh, great hymn. Just a beautiful song about giving God the best. Not just of my treasures, but giving the best of my time. Right? Giving the best of my talents. We talked about this on Wednesday night, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's Abraham's life. That's what he did. But Abraham recognized Melchizedek's position as King of Righteousness, as King of Peace, to the Most High God. And in giving it to that king, he in essence was giving it to the Lord God, not just of Israel, but of the world, the possessor of heaven and earth. Which, by the way, is very unique because he gives it to the God who has everything. Why do I give to the God who has everything? Does he need something? No. Doesn't need a thing. He just wants our lives. He wants us. Abraham models that. But on the other hand, Melchizedek rewards Abraham's submission. Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's position, but Melchizedek rewards Abraham's submission. He blesses Abraham. He gives honor to Abraham. The Lord God said, he who honors me, I will honor. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, rewards Abraham. Now, did he know that Abraham was the father of a nation? Or going to be a father of a nation? Before it was born yet? Don't know. Have no idea. But the Bible tells us very clearly that it says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Now listen, all the Levites, all the tribe of the Levi, the priestly tribe, okay, were paid by everybody in Israel giving a tenth to the tribe of Levi. See? That's how they were taken care of. All the tribes paid a tenth to that tribe. And so Abraham, before Aaron, before the tribe of Levi, before the priesthood, before the law, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And because they're all in the loins of Abraham to begin with, because he is the father of the nation, the great father, they, in essence, are submitting to Melchizedek through Abraham when Abraham honors Melchizedek. So if Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, he is superior to all of Israel. And if he's superior to all of Israel, and Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek as priest, and Christ is the perfect King of righteousness and the perfect King of peace, then everybody is submissive to that King, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's how Melchizedek, see, reveals Christ's perfection. Because from here on out, the writer of Hebrews is just going to let this thing snowball as he gets deeper and deeper into the old covenant and how the new covenant is better than the old, because the new covenant was ratified by the blood of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away all of their sin. See, because the Christ was able to remove their sin so that they would not have to keep going back and back and back and back, offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, year after year. Why? Because there was a sacrifice that was once for all. The sacrifice of Christ. And when you believe that and embrace that sacrifice for your sins, not only are your sins forgiven, but you're at peace with the living God. And when you're at peace with God, there is always joy. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to look once again into the word of the Lord, to study all this there. And Lord, there's so much more we could say. But we pray that what was said today would open all of our eyes to the truth of your word. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would take your word and plant it deep within our hearts, that everyone in the room would know the true King of righteousness, the true King of peace. Because through you comes a permanent standing in the presence of the living God. For that we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.